From Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented it, saying to him, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. This has been a week of changes in Washington, D.C. An inauguration took place. And oftentimes throughout history, when a new leader or president takes office, the first thing they have to say is certainly of utmost importance to them. Many call it an inauguration address. Those of Abraham Lincoln and Franklin Delano Roosevelt, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, continue throughout this day to be quoted. So the first thing one says when they assume the high office is of pristine importance, historical impact for a nation and those that a leader serves. In many ways, our scripture today can be described as Jesus' first address, his first statement once he embraces the mantle of becoming the Messiah from on high. As Matthew records it, you see, this is his first message. The first words that this gospel shares with us coming from the mouth of Jesus. So what are they? What is the message that he proclaims to us? What is his inaugural address to us as people of the faith? Here Matthew simply states that Jesus' first words are, "It is right for us to do this, that all righteousness must be fulfilled." So, for us to dig a little deeper, maybe we need to understand, what is it that Jesus is alluding to? What is it that he is saying that needs to be fulfilled? What is the righteousness? We spoke of in our Bible study this past week, we were wrestling as we were studying one of Paul the Apostle's letters to the church in Galatia. What does it mean to be righteous in God's eyes? For Paul the Apostle, righteousness is rooted much in faith. Paul would say, as he does eloquently in that letter to the church in Rome, that we are made righteous as Abraham was made righteous. It was in his faith. It was in trusting in God, Paul would say, that Abraham was made right before God. But here the writer Matthew, the gospel writer, views righteousness in another way as well. Matthew would indicate, as we did in our Bible study this week, that it's more of doing what is pleasing to God, living out the will of God, being, in the words of faith, obedient to God. So maybe that hits at the root of Jesus' first message in his statement of faith as the Messiah, is that I want to express more through my actions than my words what it means to practice our faith. Because his words, they aren't earth-shaking in this statement. His words rather than meant to live on in our mind from this statement on, they really point toward his actions that change the world forever. Let's fulfill all righteousness. It is right for us to embrace the gift of baptism, Jesus says, even for me. As the Lord would proclaim through his life, one who was sinless, but yet embraced the sin of us all. And it was the words after Jesus' baptism, the words not so much of John or of Jesus in this passage, that maybe communicate to us as children of the Father above a special message of grace. For that is the message Jesus received. He heard these words, as did those around him. This is my Son, the Beloved. This is my Son, and in him I am well pleased. You know, when we do a little background into those words that Jesus heard from heaven, that's actually quotes from Scripture. This is my Son is a play, a quote from Psalm 2, where the psalmist proclaims those words. That's a messianic statement for the people of Israel. What do I mean by that? That's a statement that the people of Israel understand that God's communicating to the Messiah. Jesus says, this is my Son. Jesus receives those words from the Father, and is a statement to Jesus and to those hearing that this is the one. This is the Messiah. He's living out that promise of the Psalm. So with that statement Jesus hears from on high and those around him is the promise and the proclamation that the Messiah has come. Can't you imagine there was joy all around? Celebration in the heart of Jesus. Maybe we don't really know. We don't know where Jesus' humanity ended in this world and his divinity began. We don't understand those lines. We don't know exactly when Jesus was made aware that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Beloved. But hearing this message, we receive the word that he now knows for certain, as does John, as does those listening, that Jesus is the gift of heaven. Now it would be wonderful if the message Jesus received that day could have ended there. But you know, there was more to the message. There was a second part communicated from heaven. Not only did he hear that promise that this is the Messiah from Psalm 2, but he also heard a passage of Scripture from Isaiah the prophet. In him I'm well pleased. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 42. He said, in him I delight. You know who the him is that Isaiah is talking about there in Isaiah 42? It's not only the Messiah, but it's the suffering servant that the Messiah became. You hear what I'm saying, church? You see, Jesus received the message that day that not only was he the chosen one, not only was he the Savior of the world, but friends, for him to save the world, he had to embrace the suffering of the servant. You see, he got two messages that day. He got the message that God said, you are the one, but to share life for all, you must empty your life for all. Yes, you are the King, the Christ child, but the crown upon your head will be made of thorns, and a cross will be your crown, your throne forever. wonder. As we remember the words of Jesus as he hung upon that cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And prior to that, he asked in the garden, "God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way for me to be the Messiah without also suffering, if there's any other way that we can conquer sin and separation from your heaven forever, if there's any other way, Lord, let this," we know the words, "let this cup pass from me. But yet, not my will, but your will be done." See, friends, Jesus, from his baptism, throughout his life, embodied a spirit of obedience to the Father. A spirit of service to God's children, you and me. A willingness to humble himself even to the point of the cross, our sin and our brokenness may be restored. That's the message Jesus our Lord received that day. Even at his baptism, as the dove came down from heaven to communicate even beyond what words can say or ears can understand, he saw God's Spirit guiding him to life and death so that we may live forever. Friends, that's what happened on this holy day. That's the message that Jesus begins. That's the first thing that Matthew tells us. In that passage of Isaiah, I want to read the remainder of that passage where Jesus hears the voice from heaven. From Isaiah 42, it says, "Here is my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." You see, that's the quote where it says, "This is the beloved in whom I'm well pleased." But Isaiah goes on and describes the servant in this way. The voice from heaven says of the servant, "I have put my spirit upon him." We saw the dove came down at the baptism. You see the symbolism. And this is what he will do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Hear this with me, church. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. No rebellion from our Lord. No protest for his rights from our Lord. No marching in the street by our Lord. No profane voices crying out, "What about my rights?" from our Lord. No, he embodied not his will, and embraced when things couldn't even work out in his humanity in the way he would have preferred, Jesus said, "May I be obedient to you." Wow, friends. That's the role of a Savior. And I get it. I understand how tempting it would have been for him to cry out. For him to say, "Not me." For him to say, "This isn't fair." For him to proclaim the injustice. Those are the questions that we all wrestle with in our daily life, isn't it? In our struggle as family, in work, in politics, in our nation. You know, recently I had the opportunity to visit with one of the heroes of our community. Mr. Sperry Reeves is now in his 90s and served our country in World War II. Mr. Sperry talks about the time when they would have to sleep on the ground. Sometimes they had a tent serving there in Italy, and sometimes they only had a sleeping bag. He said frostbite was all around, and peril and death faced them daily. Sperry served his country. He embraced the spirit of obedience, not because he agreed probably with every political decision, but because of the love he had for family, for freedom, and for his nation. Indeed, that was the greatest generation, it seems. I heard the story this week that Sperry's daughter Sherry, some of you know Sherry, Sherry Reeves Tapp, that grew up in this community. She shared how when times got tough after the war, when house building wasn't going as good as it needed to be for Sperry and houses weren't selling like they needed to be, he gathered the family and said, "We're going to need to cut back. Need to tighten our belts a little." He would give the kids probably a quarter every day for recess, a couple of dollars on the weekend to maybe go to a movie. Continued giving those allowances. And then about 6 weeks later, he said, "Y'all, we're really going to have to cut back now. We've tightened the belt, but we're going to have to draw another notch in it." And after he finished his speech, Sherry said, "Dad, can you hold on just a minute?" And she went into the other room. And from the time he had told them that they needed to cut back, she'd been saving. And she'd saved all but about $1 she'd spent over that 6 week period. And she brought to her father and her mother $20 to help with the family's fund. Of course, Sperry didn't take it, but it touched his heart. It reminded him of the gift of love that's found when children and family are obedient. The respect, the honor of a parent, the willingness to submit to their leadership and the leadership from on high. Friends, that's what Jesus embraced for us. And you know, I can't help but believe in this spirit of discontent in our nation, where there's so much turmoil, that we need to embrace a little more right now the spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus, who heard with me again these words from Isaiah, who said he did not lift up his voice. He wasn't loud. He didn't make it heard in the streets. You know, I'm convinced that now that the election is over, my prayer is that we all we'll quieten our voices just a little bit. And we'll embrace more the obedience of our faith, to trust not so much in my demands, my needs, my ideas, but more than anything else, trust the one above to lead us and guide us as a united people. You see, friends, as Christian people, we don't have the luxury not to embrace the leadership of our president. Our role, even when we agree with those in authority, is to do this, to surround them with our prayers, that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide them. And we pray for them on those issues with which we disagree. We don't embrace them, but we ask God to change their heart more in His image. And when we really embrace the faith, we ask God that when they're wrong, to make them right. And when we really embrace God, is that when we're wrong, God will open our eyes to. Friends, our role now to move this nation forward is to pray, to trust in the Lord, to listen for His voice from on high as we strive to serve this world, our nation, our neighbor, to His glory. Amen.